Well, by our presence here, most of us are testifying that we believe that Jesus Christ, in a moment of time in real history, was resurrected bodily from the grave. And we also have some sense of the great importance of this event that we are celebrating today. There are a lot of different aspects of the importance of the resurrection of Christ, a lot of different words and doctrines that we could talk about this morning that give us some idea of just how foundational and how crucial resurrection really is. Perhaps one of the most beloved, perhaps the most beloved, is that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection bodily of all those who are in him by faith. And I was greatly reminded of that here this past week when we arrived in Puerto Rico. I guess it was Tuesday afternoon of last week. Right as soon as they dropped me off and I rented a car, I drove a couple blocks down to the cemetery where both my parents are buried. And that was the first thing I wanted to do, was to be in that place reflecting upon them and their lives. And the first experience like that, really. My dad just passed away in July, and this was the first time I've been back since then. And it was very different to see both of their names on that tombstone, to think that their bodies are lying here under this grass. And there is something very final about death. Just to be struck with the recognition that I will never see them again in this life. But a verse came to mind that was in the passage that Harry read a while ago. It says that Christ is risen, the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. And when Jesus came out of that grave, in addition to a lot of other blessings that flow from it, it is a guarantee. His resurrection was the decisive one, but it was not the only one. It was not the final one. It is a guarantee that everybody who is in Christ, who before God has been united with Christ, we receive all of the benefits of his work, including eternal life and including a body that's going to rise from the grave one day. And it is hard not to think of that as we come to a day like this, as we're reminded of those who have suffered death. It is hard not to be reminded of that part of the resurrection story, and of all that we have to look forward to if, in fact, we are in Christ. I hope you are in Christ. I hope that you're here this morning not just because you're supposed to be in our culture on Easter, or because somebody invited you, but because you actually believe that the resurrection happened. And you are staking your eternity, where you will spend forever, on the story that's recounted in the Gospels, that God the Son came into this world, that he lived the perfect life that all of us owe to God, that he died a death, actually not for his own sin, but suffering the penalty that our sins deserve, and that his Father took him out of that grave and through him is offering salvation and eternal life to anybody who will believe in him. And who will rely only on his work to be the thing that gains you a relationship with God and that gains you a righteous standing for all eternity. If that is not your faith this morning, I do want to urge you to come and speak with me after the service. And what a wonderful day it is today for you to place your faith in the resurrected Christ. We're actually this morning building on a foundation of belief in what I just described, and we're going to look at a little bit different aspect of the resurrection that is another part of what we receive and enjoy through Jesus' experience on that first resurrection day. There are many words that we could use to describe the importance of the resurrection. This morning, I would like to focus on one word. It is the word vindication. Vindication. Christ's resurrection, among other things, is about vindication. Now, we don't use that word vindication every day, but I think it's common enough that we readily understand its meaning. In general, to vindicate can mean to provide a justification of or a defense of. Somebody is being defended, is the idea of vindication. For example, we could think about an underdog sports team being vindicated. When after years and years of trying and years of losing and probably being scorned for their bad record, finally they get a chance at the championship. Somehow they get there, and in a surprising turn of events, they actually end up winning. The underdog team ends up winning the championship, like the Houston Astros in last year's World Series, or the Chicago Cubs the year before that. And I won't speak of the Final Four, nor should you interpret my blue and gold as suggesting anything. But those teams are being vindicated, right? We could use the word vindication to speak about what they are experiencing in the moment of that victory. They're being defended, as it were. They're defending themselves, we might say. Well, on a much more serious note, another kind of vindication. Also thinking of sports, but something very sad. You could think about all those American gymnasts whose stories of suffering, unimaginable abuse, people finally believed recently. And their abuser was sentenced to decades in jail. And we would look at that story and we would say that thankfully those courageous ladies who stood up and spoke out, they are being vindicated. Their stories are being believed and they are being defended by a court of law. On the other hand, sometimes people are falsely accused. And in cases like that, to vindicate them means more specifically to free them from those allegations and to free them from blame. Like, for example, a man by the name of Lamar Johnson, who in 2004 was misidentified as the culprit in a murder in Baltimore, and he spent 13 years of his life in prison until last fall he was finally exonerated. And can you imagine the rejoicing of coming out of that place of condemnation that he didn't deserve? Here was a man who was vindicated. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was a vindication in both senses of the word. It provides a defense and it also frees from allegation or blame. And thinking about that this morning, I want us to consider this theme, the vindication of the resurrection. The vindication of the resurrection. And unlike what you would expect, we are actually going to spend most of the message this morning in the Old Testament. One of the great old liberal theories about the Old Testament is that people in that past era were just kind of earthbound and sort of primitive and not very deep thinkers and were not very concerned at all about eternal things. And they were just all about eating the next meal and enjoying this earth with their families. And they had no concept and probably no concern and no understanding about the afterlife. Well, there are many ways that we could counter that understanding of these ancient peoples. And actually, my wife and I, some years ago, got to see some proof of that. I try to be efficient and combine business with pleasure sometimes, and so some of our romantic getaways are only half romantic. So one time, for example, we went down to Columbia for Valentine's Day to attend a theology conference. And I don't know if she was so stressed out about it, but her blood pressure at supper shot up through the roof. We ended up in the emergency room. And there went the theology conference. So, serves me right. On another occasion, on Valentine's, I took her to Atlanta to see the King Tut exhibit put on by National Geographic. Very romantic, walking through the remains from these pyramids and seeing with our own eyes what? What we were looking at was historic archaeological proof that these ancient people actually were very concerned about the afterlife. And that's what those pyramids are about. Those things are stuffed, or were, to the gills with items from their wealth here on earth, because they were thinking that they would come back to life and they would need all that stuff. And those pyramids are filled with little statuettes of their servants and of their cats, of all things. You would think that in the afterlife you'd want to be free from cats. They wanted to be sure they had their cats, and so they filled their pyramids with little statues of these animals. Why? Because they thought they were going to come back to life someday. And folks, although the theology of ancient Israel was not the same, they had an understanding that man is created to live forever, and that God has a plan for how to deal with that. And even though he was gradually unfolding it through history, these people had an expectation that God one day was going to resurrect them. And I want us to look at some of these key passages in the Old Testament to appreciate how this was all building along the way and came to a climax in the ministry of Jesus Christ. These people in Old Testament times, they didn't know that the name of the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know that he would be raised from the dead after being executed on a Roman cross. They didn't know that it was specifically his bodily resurrection that would bring about their own resurrection and their vindication. But they did know some more foundational facts that were pointing in that direction, and that we're going to be fully understood once Jesus came to accomplish his work. These people, they understood something of the immortality of human beings as those who are made in the image of God. They also anticipated that somehow, in some way, God, the God of justice, was going to make everything right in the end. And they longed for the wrapping up of the many loose ends of their, in many cases, miserable lives here on earth. God to wrap up those loose ends in the future, in some other dimension. And what we understand more fully, that they didn't understand entirely, they were moving in that direction. What we understand is that vindication for the people of God would come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you and I, as we see the resurrection recorded now as a matter of history in the New Testament, and beginning to bring about the final solution to the angst of these people in Old Testament times, we are able more clearly to recognize the relevance of the resurrection for our own lives. And aren't you struck by this sometimes when you read the Old Testament? How, despite all their struggles and all of their problems that didn't seem to get resolved, even their failures, there was still this foundational faith in the character of Yahweh that kept them going all of their lives. And here you and I have so much more in the New Testament, and our faith by comparison is often so weak and faltering. I pray that through our meditation this morning, God would deepen our faith in this reality of vindication that we have to look forward to through the resurrection of Christ. So, in what ways is the resurrection a vindication? We're actually going to begin answering that question by going to what is one of the oldest stories in the Bible, and that is the story of Job. And let me invite you to go with me to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Recently, in my own devotions, I finished pretty detailed study of Job using a commentary by a man named Christopher Ashe, and it was pretty slow going for a lot of it, kind of depressing at many points, but it was really remarkable to see how that story unfolded and how this is actually all related to the gospel, and how the gospel, particularly the resurrection of Christ, is the final solution to the struggles that Job so painfully was going through. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the resurrection will vindicate falsely accused believers. The resurrection will vindicate falsely accused believers. I think probably most of us are generally familiar with the story of Job, and we understand how there was this spiritual warfare between God and Satan, and God gave Satan permission to afflict this man, both in terms of his family and possessions and also his own health. He is a broken man, he is a confused man, and he is surrounded by friends who not only misunderstand what's going on, but think they have the answers and are very quick to speak their opinions as to what's going on here. And it all boils down to the fact that they concluded that Job had sinned in some egregious way to deserve the kind of disaster that actually Satan had directly brought upon him. And in a chapter like this, Job is responding specifically to Bildad, but really this is all similar to the kinds of things he said to all his friends. And listen to what he says, just going to drop into a few statements here, like chapter 19, verse 2. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Like, what do you guys know? If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. And gradually through this book, Job is more and more turning his attention to God. And as frustrated as he was with his friends, his main conflict was not with his friends, it was with God, because Job's conscience was clear, best he knew, that he was not directly responsible for these circumstances because of some big sin in his life. And he really came to the conclusion, or at least the temptation to conclude, that God was treating him unfairly. This didn't make any sense. And not only were his friends falsely accusing him, but he was concerned, ultimately, that God was doing him wrong, that God was being unjust. He says in the verse we read there, God is the one who has put me in the wrong, has accused me in this way, has closed his net about me. And there are going to be a lot of things that Job says that are out of line. And in fact, when he comes to the end, he is going to be thoroughly humbled and silenced as the Lord addresses him about so many things, even in the natural realm that Job doesn't understand and doesn't have an answer for. And what the Lord is saying is, look, if you can't explain how these animals and patterns of nature and all these things in creation work, how do you think you are in a position to be challenging me about what I'm doing in the spiritual realm and my sovereign choices over your life? And Job is thoroughly silenced by that. He gets his attitude adjusted. He is corrected and thankfully repents for some of the things that he had said in this book. And yet, one of the great things about this story is that Job still keeps pressing forward toward God. And this morning, Sarah's mentioned something about doubt and the difference between an honest intellectual doubt and just a spirit of skepticism on the other. There's something like that going on in the life of Job. He does wonder what in the world God is doing, but at least he goes to God with those things. He isn't running away. He isn't turning from the Lord and giving up on him like his wife had urged him to do. In fact, he is not taking God's silence for an answer. He's going to keep pushing and pushing until God speaks, and God finally does, teaches him the lesson. The point is, Job still was hanging on. For as many questions and accusations, Job was still a man of faith. And he never did turn his back on the Lord, though he said some inappropriate things. All of these speeches, all these words are actually rooted in faith. And every once in a while, it's as though in his mind he can just see straight through the fog. And he still doesn't have the answers, but he's got this bedrock confidence that somehow, sometime in the future, God's going to straighten this out and it's going to make sense. And that's what we find in the passage I want to direct your attention to in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. These are incredible words this early in history. We're talking about roughly 2,000 years before Jesus Christ that this man lived and was going through these experiences. And listen to what he says. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And thinking about that astounding event, he says, "My heart faints within me to look ahead to that vindication." He speaks of God as his Redeemer. And this is a word that later on in the law would be explained further. It was a pretty common concept in the ancient Near East. Maybe not Redeemer in the sense that we're used to it, but more of a family concept where you have a close relative that is responsible for you when you face times of need that you cannot deal with yourself. And so if you fall into debt, it was his obligation as your near relative to do whatever necessary to pull you out of debt, to pay that bill, to buy back the land, right? We see this illustrated so well in the life of Boaz much later, who is that kinsman redeemer who is willing not only to buy back the land, but actually to marry Ruth to continue the family line. He is the Old Testament's chief illustration of a kinsman redeemer who demonstrates his unflinching allegiance and willingness to do whatever at whatever cost was necessary to rescue that loved one from danger and from demise. And here Job, 2,000 years before Christ, says, "I have somebody like that." It is the same God who right now feels like he's trashing me. But I am still confident, though it doesn't make any sense to me, he is my Redeemer. He is on my side. I am convinced he will stick up for me in the end and get me out of this bind and deliver me. And he's going to say some more about it. "At the last, he will stand upon the earth." It's not going to happen right away, probably. It may not even happen in my lifetime. In fact, he goes on to speak about his skin is going to rot away and decompose in the grave. But here's a man, again, 2,000 years before Christ, and he says, "At the last, he will stand on the earth." There is a future day coming. This is the consummation of all things, when the kingdom of God takes over the earth in force, and everything is made right. At that day, in the end, God's going to be pleading for me, and he's going to be vindicating me. He's going to be vindicating me, particularly against the accusations that all these supposed friends are making against me. And he is going to be vindicating me in terms of showing that I really didn't do something that brought this particular form of judgment upon me on earth. God's going to be my judge. And in this case, we could say God's going to be my lawyer. He's going to stand by me and defend me against those false accusations. You know, the irony of Job's friends is that unwittingly, they were actually siding with Satan. Because Satan's point was, you take all his stuff away from him, and he's going to deny you. And his friends come along, and they say, "See, God's taking your stuff away from you. If you served God, he would continue to bless you. very material-oriented and this kind of tit-for-tat in every circumstance. You do right, you know, that goes in, and what comes out is wealth. They basically are defending, unwittingly, the same idea Satan had come up with, that humanity just serves God for the physical blessing. So that the friends were accusing him wrongly, and Satan was accusing him wrongly. And here, Job is saying, in the end, somehow, God's going to stick up for me. And he's going to prove that was not true, that my heart truly was his, that I was a genuine believer, that I served God because I wanted to serve God, not because of the stuff he gave me. God's going to redeem me in that sense. He's going to vindicate me against those kinds of false accusations. And he goes on even to say, and I think this is the right way to translate this, yet in my flesh, that is, from the standpoint of a renewed physical body in the end times, with my own eyes, verse 27, I'm going to see him. And we're going to get reconnected, though we seem so estranged right now. And at that day, for as many struggles and questions and mysteries as I'm going through, in the end, I'm going to be raised to life. And at that moment, God is going to function as my Redeemer, sorting out all the things on earth that seem so unfair and that cause me even to question God himself. Well, the way that that's going to happen, this is the part that Job did not know. The way that that would happen and that will happen eventually for Job is that Jesus Christ came out of the grave as the first fruits and will one day take all believers out of there with him and will then bring into the world a kingdom of perfect righteousness and justice where all is made right. Now, I don't know what it is in your life that doesn't make any sense right now. Probably all of us have some level of mystery about our relationship with the Lord and the circumstances in our lives. It may be something material that he was going through. It may be something financial like he was going through. It may be something physical like he was going through. It may be something in your relationships and your family that you're experiencing, and it doesn't make any sense. And you are tempted to think, God, I have given my life to you, and I am trying like all get out. I don't know what else I could do for you, and this is what I get? Have you ever asked that sort of question? That's Job. And he doesn't know the answers, and that's where he's at. But somewhere down there, deep, at the deepest level, there is this confidence. I don't know, but I know my Redeemer lives. And someday I'm going to see him with my own eyes, and he's going to straighten this out, and it's all going to fit, and the puzzle's going to come together, and everything will be made right and at peace. And the New Testament tells us that is going to happen specifically because Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection will vindicate falsely accused believers or believers who have other reasons that they live with mystery about their lives. Number two, go with me. Actually, at this point, historically, even though we're going back in the Bible, we're going forward 500 or 600 years to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And I would not know to make this point from this passage if I did not have the teaching of Jesus making the point I'm going to make. Because Jesus actually uses a passage that on the surface seems to have nothing to do with the resurrection. In Matthew 22, Jesus uses Exodus 3 to prove to the Sadducees the resurrection. And particularly the statement in chapter 3, verse 6, where God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus makes the commentary, you can look at it, Matthew 22, 31, 32, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he used that as his proof text to defend the idea of the resurrection before the Sadducees, who denied it in their theology. And I'll try to explain that as I go along here, but my point is this: from this verse, the resurrection will vindicate the persevering faith of God's people. Not only vindicate them when they're falsely accused, but will vindicate their persevering faith. And I'm thinking there particularly of the faith of the patriarchs that are mentioned here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point that Jesus is making is built on the fact that those men, physically speaking, had been dead for hundreds of years. Actually, we talked about Job a minute ago. Job probably lived about the same time as Abraham. And this man was long gone. And so was Jacob, and so was Isaac, that are mentioned here. And yet, Jesus says, God continues to speak of them in a present tense construction. He doesn't say, I was their God hundreds of years ago. He says, I am right now their God at this very moment. This was being said at a point where these men had been rotting and were decomposed, I'm sure, totally by that point. And yet somehow they're still alive. What's the deal? That demonstrates that these people, immaterially, right, in the presence of God, what we call the intermediate state, their spirits continue living. And so we can understand how Jesus would get to that point from this verse, but how does he get to the resurrection? Because it's one thing to say their spirits are still up there somewhere and they're in a relationship with God. How does that prove the resurrection of the body? And actually, that's a question that theologians today are still wrestling over. I think that the answer is as follows. These men, God made a covenant with them. And that covenant had all kinds of blessings that were promised. And those blessings, when you read the book of Genesis and what they all were largely physical in nature. It was about them having descendants, a seed that was going to be born from them. It was about them having a piece of land in Palestine. It was about them being the means of blessing to all families of the earth. Okay? The nature of the covenant was that they were given all kinds of promises that were physical in nature. And yet those men went to the grave and they saw hardly any of that. Right? When Abraham died, how many descendants did he have? He did not have descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. That's what was promised him. He just had a couple of kids and some grandkids and some just very few people that had been born to that point. When Abraham died, how much land did he have? You know how much land he had? He had one field with a cave where he buried Sarah, and that was going to become the family burial plot. When Abraham died, how many families of the earth had been blessed through him? Well, there had been a little bit going on to keep alive the hope. And I think of some of the things that went on where he defeated those kings that came to conquer Sodom and Gomorrah and he delivered those people. And there's Melchizedek and there's some other local people around that really respect him and see him as God's man in that place. But it was just very much a beginning. And it's nothing close to the vastness of the blessings. I mean, God said to Abraham there in chapter 22 of Genesis that your seed is going to possess the gate of your enemies. Like you're going to rule the world almost is what he's saying. And kings are going to come from you, he says. They saw hardly any of that. Of all these physical blessings that were promised. I believe what Jesus is saying is the only way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to actually see the promises of God is if somehow they come back to life and live on this present earth. And at that point, in the end times, he's going to see the gazillion of people that were born as a result of him and Sarah. He's going to get to enjoy the land of Canaan as his possession. And he's going to see with his own eyes that the nations of the world are going to flock to the city of Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, and to be taught his law. And he will receive in its fullness the totality of the Abrahamic promises, which were largely physical in nature. The only way that he could get that is if he was brought back to life physically to live on this earth as we know it. And I believe that's Jesus' argument. And what it's going to do in the end is going to vindicate the sometimes faltering, just like Job, sometimes failing, sometimes making dumb choices, but still fundamentally persevering faith of Abraham. You think about all those years that Abraham waited. Waited to have a child. Waited to receive some little bit of these astounding promises that God had given him. And Hebrews says they just barely saw them afar off. And they had to confess that we're strangers and pilgrims and we're not getting everything. We're getting hardly anything of what God promised to us. Do you ever feel that way? Like I read the Bible, and if I were to say, you know, the percentage of things that, you know, most days I can actually see tangibly and feel of all that God's promised, the pretty small percentage. Well, we are pilgrims as well. We are not expecting that the majority of the blessings of God promised in his word are going to happen in this era. We are future-directed people. And the point of Jesus from this passage, as he talks about the resurrection, we would come to this application that there is going to be a vindication there for these people. That they were not wasting their lives when they were living like pilgrims. That they were not squandering their opportunities when they're turning away from so many other ways that they could get ahead in life. In fact, Abraham is refusing people wanting to give him stuff because he doesn't want anybody to think, I got rich on my own. I'm waiting for God himself to do this as a fulfillment of his promises. And he waited and he waited and he waited and he saw so little of it. When he comes out of the grave, it is going to be apparent this man did not waste his life. Sometimes I feel like I'm wasting my life when I look around at all the things I could be doing with my time and all the things I could be pursuing with my life and all the fun that the people of the world are having and all the earthly experiences and pleasures that they are enjoying with seemingly no conscience about what God has to say about this. To the world, it looks like I'm wasting my life. What's going to change their opinion is the resurrection. We are still waiting, persevering in faith like these people were, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that begins the process whereby the kingdom of God on earth is going to take over, and it will be demonstrated trusting Jesus, following Jesus, choosing Christ was worth it all. The resurrection will vindicate the persevering faith of God's people. Number three, and now we're jumping ahead like 1,000 years to one of the last books in the Old Testament, and that is the book of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, which is regarded generally by theologians of just about every stripe as the clearest statement about the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. And it's in the prophecy given to Daniel in chapter 12. We, of course, again, know more than Old Testament people did about how all this will happen. The book of Revelation talks about this time period that we call the tribulation. And that's what is being described here as we go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation, till that time. That's the tribulation. But at that time, at the end of it, after the Lord removes the Antichrist, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So they're going to be believing Jewish people that are going to make it by God's grace through the tribulation and come out on the other side, and they will be vindicated. The question is, what about all the other people that historically and especially during the tribulation got killed for their faith? We call them martyrs, people that are persecuted. That's what verse 2 is talking about. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And here I'd like to propose the translation we see in the New American Standard Bible that catches the flow of thought a little bit better. Let me start again. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to everlasting life, and others is the idea of the word translated some there, and others, the other group, the unbelievers, the wicked, will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. You come to Revelation 20, where these things are fleshed out further, and what you find is that there is a 1,000-year gap between the first part of that verse and the second half. That those who have been martyred during the tribulation are brought to life, bodily resurrection, and enter into the millennium, and that's called the first resurrection. And it's not till after the millennium that the wicked come out and they're being resurrected to be taken straight to the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. This is the first resurrection that's being described when it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to everlasting life. Starting with that 1,000-year reign where they will also, with Abraham, see the fulfillment of those ancient promises. And what is the point specifically? That the resurrection will vindicate believers who have suffered persecution. It will be the grand vindication of these who, according to the world, were wasting their lives so much that they didn't even deserve to live any longer on the earth. Their faith and their worldview were so contrary to the prevailing spirit of the age that their lives were taken away from them, that they were executed, that they were martyred. And one day, while the rest of the people, the ones who martyred them, are going to have to spend an extra 1,000 years in the grave and suffering in hell, only to be resurrected, to be cast in the lake of fire, these people who had been snuffed out by the enemy, God's going to stick up for them. He's going to vindicate them because of Jesus' resurrection, and it will be demonstrated in their case also, they actually made the right choice, even though temporarily they had to die for it. The resurrection will vindicate believers who have suffered persecution, even to the point of death. Now, by way of application, I doubt that any of us have faced very much that could be actually called persecution. Not like the things that are described in Scripture that other peoples in ages past have had to suffer. But whatever little bit we have, if we feel that we're being mocked, if we feel that we are being rejected, if we feel that we're being slighted, if we don't get a promotion, if we get scorned by our neighbors, whatever the case may be, whatever little bit of rejection we face because of our allegiance to Jesus, this passage is saying someday it's going to be made right. And actually, in your case, because you're a member of the church and you will be experiencing the rapture, it's going to happen for you 7 years before these people. So you've even got a leg up on them by the grace of God, and it's because of the resurrection. But you think about people throughout the globe today, the hundreds of people that actually are experiencing persecution. You think about the country that Favor Pound has just returned to, and the kind of sometimes brutal treatment that is experienced and that was experienced by her husband Peace in Malawi, because he is one of the few Christians in this Muslim-dominated country. And it is utterly unfair. The world calls it a violation of human rights. The Bible calls it hatred toward Jesus Christ. All these hundreds of people that today are suffering very similar persecution to what we're reading about here, because of Jesus' resurrection, he's the first fruits. They're going to come out with him someday as well. It will be their moment of vindication. The resurrection will vindicate falsely accused believers. It will vindicate the persevering faith of God's people. And it will vindicate believers who suffer persecution. And all of that I've tried to apply to us, but I want to leave us with one other thought that is at the heart of all this. If you go with me to the New Testament now, Romans chapter 4 and verse 26. And my point as we close is that the resurrection will vindicate all those who are trusting not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. You know, you may or may not fall very well into any of these categories I've mentioned. I think these points are very helpful to some of us, and they will be at different experiences of life. But here is something that is foundational and is the reality for all Christians, that the resurrection will vindicate all of us who are trusting for our ultimate acceptance before God, not in our righteousness, but in that of Christ. This is what the Lord is getting at when coming to the end of Romans 4 and pulling from the life of Abraham. He makes this statement in chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. It was that grand confirmation, that visible and undeniable confirmation of God the Father, that he was entirely pleased with the lifelong obedience of Jesus on our behalf, with the substitutionary death of Jesus, taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus has completed his part, and now it is the part of the Father to raise him from that grave to prove to anybody who is willing to listen, this is God's stamp of approval here. If you get connected to this one that was pulled out of the grave, you will be declared righteous as well. All the accomplishments of his work will be transferred over to your case. They will be imputed to you and charged to you as if you had always been righteous, as if you had suffered the penalty. It will all be transferred over to you. And God is proving that to you by bringing this dead man out of the grave. And it's like, what more proof does anybody need? I mean, if God is satisfied with the work of Jesus, so much so that he is willing to bring him back to life as this grand display, why would you not be satisfied if God is satisfied? And saving faith in Christ, you could describe it in this way: I'm going to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. I'm going to take this for myself and by his grace apply it to my case and call on him to impute the merit of Christ over to me, and through that set me on a new path of a new life and a growing ability to move in this direction and experiencing God's life in my soul right now. If God is satisfied, what sense does it make for us not to be satisfied as well? This is the great vindication of our faith for salvation in Christ. Jesus is raised from the dead, and his resurrection guarantees ours as well. And I want to say again that if that is not your own persuasion and your own experience, I want to plead with you. Not because anybody here is manipulating you, not because you have a certain feeling necessarily, but because in your heart of hearts, you're saying, I do believe that. And I want God to charge my account with the credits of Christ. You come, you talk to me, and I will be happy to direct you to the Lord through his word. And for those of us who have, may this Resurrection Sunday be an opportunity, a special opportunity, to have rest. To really know that God is going to take care of it all, if not in this life, in the end. To look at the resurrection as his great confirmation that he is for us, not against us. That he's going to sort out even the mysteries, that it is worth trusting in him. May the resurrection be our vindication.